bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, to this congregation, to this building, to this time of worship. Father, we're so grateful for all that you do in our lives. It's just overwhelming at times. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us this morning, but we're grateful to you that we're able to get these messages to them after the fact. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to relax, sit back, be washed over, replenished. What an incredible privilege this is, Father. We just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, so part 21 of the book of Hebrews. We're not even into the book itself, so to speak, in terms of reading it sequentially, which I think really just points to the fact that we need to understand context. That is absolutely one of the pillars of this ministry over the past 10 years. If you're going to read your Bible, you have to read it in context. Way too many errors and crazy things can happen when you go to interpret a book like this one without context. So this is what we're doing. We're on part 21, and we're still on just establishing the context of this book. So let that be a lesson in of itself, right? With that said, even after finishing our mini-series on suffering, the Holy Spirit apparently has more to say. For example, up here in the board, this week's blog, we always focus on the victim instead of the perpetrator. Now, I hope you read this blog, because this is an extremely important blog on perspective. We always focus on the victim. Who's usually the victim we're focusing on? Yep. Me, oh my. Here comes the violin. Here comes the phone calls. It's all about me. It's just, oh, it's, my life is so bad. I was abused, and I was this, and I'm so miserable, and people are mean to me, and people at work are mean, and oh, it's just always about me, the victim. And this world we live in is really good at amplifying and encouraging such victimization. Everybody's a victim. And it's gotten to the point where there's no such thing as even, you know, I mean, everything is some kind of a, what do you call it, a disorder and this kind of a thing, right? And all of that points to the same sort of self-absorption. When we look at Jesus, he's the one who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They had proceeded to murder him in arguably the most painful way ever dreamt up by man, crucifixion. And at the height of that pain and suffering, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So we can learn an awful lot about suffering and the perspective we should have on it from Jesus. So that was this week's blog. Not that my personal opinion matters to God, strictly speaking, when it comes to the curriculum he chooses to place before this congregation. But I am truly elated that he has persisted in focusing a good portion of our attention on the topic of suffering. I really, really have enjoyed it. Why? Am I a sadist or something? Do I like pain? No, not at all. I say this with love in my heart. I believe a lot of people in this world and in this congregation, to be honest, are living in a debilitating system of thinking regarding suffering in their lives. I absolutely believe that. that they're crippled by their own perspective on suffering. If you just spend all your time self-absorbed and focusing on how much suffering you're going through and how painful it is and all this kind of stuff, and everything's turned inward all the time, you miss the point. You're debilitated. You're crippled. Tammy and I were talking about this yesterday, how if you go to any, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Christian-led counseling, but you have to be very careful with counseling in general, because most counseling tells you to do what? Focus on yourself. Focus on yourself. Dig deeper. Focus on yourself. It's all about you. Find it out. Dig it out. Dig deeper. Dig deeper. And all you're trained really to do is focus on yourself, 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 yourself. And lo and behold, those people never are cured. And if you just listen for a moment what's coming from this pulpit, my friends, you'd realize that the cure is not focusing on yourself. The cure is focusing on others. Isn't that what the Bible says? Esteem others as more important than yourselves. Read Philippians 2. If you want peace and contentment, Christ said, "My peace I leave with you." And he was completely selfless. His perspective was always first on others. So I'm just going to go out on a limb and say he was onto something. Amen? That's the point. This world keeps telling you, oh, if you want to be healed, focus more on yourself. Turn more inward. Hyper-focus more on your problems. And all that does is keep you focused on your own pain and suffering. And you're in prison to it. Do you understand? As a disclaimer, I am in no way trying to belittle the pain you may have been experiencing through suffering. That is not my intention here at all, nor is it the Lord's. I'm not belittling pain. Pain is real. It's about perspective. The simple intent of all this focus on suffering is to see it the way Christ sees it. That's the point. To see it the way he sees it, and as it was evidenced in him during his incarnation on earth. We must be sanctified unto this perspective. It is not a perspective we are born with. You have to learn it. You're not born with this. The human flesh is way, way too self-absorbed to grasp Christ's perspective on suffering. Looking back on our messages, the method to get this new perspective on suffering was as follows, up here on the board. This was the method, okay? Not necessarily the outcome, but this was helping us get there. This was helping us understand, to begin to see the suffering the way God sees suffering. The manner in which he uses suffering to root something more fundamental out in each one of us. God uses localized suffering to deliver us from distant maladies. Although the localized pain captures our attention, it's the distant issue God is working on. This was just the method, the how-to, the direction of godly perspective on suffering. But it's not the end goal. That was just to help you get there, to start seeing things the way God sees things. And as an analogy, if I give you directions to the pizza joint, that's a good start, but it isn't the end goal. The end goal is to eat some pie. Right? I can just give you directions. That's the method. Get in your car, turn the car key on. Don't hit a telephone pole like my mom did the other day, driving out of my... Now, all right, this is crazy. So my driveway is like over there, and the telephone pole is like right here. And somehow she managed to crash into it. Sorry, Mom. It's unbelievable. We have a fund. We're gonna titanium plate my mother's car. The end goal, though, is to eat some pizza. The end goal is different than the method to get there. Does that make sense? Same goes with the point on the board. That's only the method and directions to get to godly perspective on suffering. The end goal is to understand why God ordains suffering in our lives. Focus on the fact that if it exists in your life, then it is ultimately part of God's decree, which means it's intrinsically good. Up here on the board, this is by no means a comprehensive definition on suffering. It's just closer to the end goal for us right now in our studies. Godly perspective on suffering. Suffering is a necessary aspect of spiritual growth. There's no options. You don't become a believer and stop suffering. It's just the opposite, actually. A lot of work has to get done. It's analogous to growing pains physically. Suffering is not the end goal, nor is it a rite of passage. I'm tired of listening to people talk about how much they've suffered and they wear it like a badge of honor. Put that away. Put it away. There's nothing special about you because you've suffered in a certain way. Put it away. People pull that out like some kind of trump card. Right? You can't even talk to me because you don't understand what I've been going through. Okay, Mr. or Mrs. Self-Absorbed One. You think you're the only one that suffered in this life? If I'm not going to take a raise of hands, but if I was to say, raise your hand if you've been abused in your life, mine would go up, and I know a lot of yours would. Is that an excuse? Should I walk off the stage right now and say, you people just don't understand? Shuffle along. You'll never understand my kind of pain. So shuffle along. Should I do that? Here's my badge of honor. I was abused. That makes me special. That means I can understand things that you could never understand. Stop. But that's what the world will tell you. Wear it like a badge. Wear it as an excuse. Use it for the reason of why you're a jackass. Why you're a selfish punk. Why all you can think about is yourself all the time. And it's also why you remain miserable. Because all those things lead to the same end. So it's not a rite of passage. It's not a badge of honor. Suffering is like fire in that it burns off impurities, the end goal being sanctification. In other words, being more like Christ. That's the end goal of suffering. So that you are more like him at the end of this. That is the end goal. I'll read it through. Suffering is a necessary aspect of spiritual growth, analogous to growing pains physically. Suffering is not the end goal, nor is it a rite of passage or badge of honor. Suffering is like fire in that it burns off impurities. The end goal being sanctification, aka being more like Christ. Another more theological way to think about this is the concept of positional sanctification is dominated by Christ's suffering. The concept of experiential sanctification is dominated by our suffering. The concept of ultimate sanctification is dominated by the fact that there is no more suffering. One last noteworthy example of suffering that we've looked at in the Bible was with Job, who many deemed the very face, let's call it, of so-called undeserved suffering. But as the Spirit has amply pointed out, and as I have over the years from this pulpit, we shouldn't venture into the book of Job on some quest to prove some human sentimental or sentiment regarding suffering. We should never go to Job with this preconceived notion that, oh, if I just want a pity party, I'll go to Job and I can relate to Job. Because Job was under this so-called undeserved suffering. Don't do that. Job's incredible example regarding suffering is profoundly simple. God can and does ordain suffering at the hands of even the vilest creatures of all, for example, Satan, in order to accomplish his will. That's the basis of suffering. It's to accomplish his will. Like Job, we don't always understand exactly what God's will is, at least not entirely in the moment. So we must retract from our accusations that God is somehow being, you know, unfair. Or that we are somehow under undeserved suffering. These are human thoughts. Those are human thoughts. Look at, here's the wonderful message from the book of Job that I wonder how many people focus on. And it comes at the end, of course, right? Something, God had something even better, and this is the illustration here. God had something even better in store for Job. Job was wealthy, he had children, he had family, he had property, blah, blah, blah. And he let Satan destroy it all. Up here on the board. What about the end of the story, though? Job 42:12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. In other words, God had something even greater in view, planned for Job. After all that suffering. Through all that suffering. This was the long game for Job, as we noted last time, even though he didn't understand God's end goal during his time of suffering, like the rest of us. We don't always know. God does. Hence, his words to the Lord, once his perspective was changed up here on the board, Job 42:1-3 reads, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" He's echoing God. "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." I overstepped my boundaries. When you say in so many words that God is unfair, or that somehow your suffering is, quote, undeserved, this is what you are doing. You are uttering things you do not know about. You are, in essence, accusing God of being unrighteous, which is blasphemous. Job is a perfect example of a child of God that suffered for the sake of discipline. And I use the word discipline there in the broad sense. Okay, up here on the board, the essence of discipline is maintaining the perspective that God is sovereign, holy, and in control. That's all you really need to know. If you ever get loose, right? If you ever find yourself, I don't know, the wheels are starting to rattle, and the vessel's starting to crack, and you start mouthing off a little bit in your head, start getting a little loose in the tongue with God. You know, start uttering having little sentiments about how unfair life is and how much this suffering is undeserved and blah, 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 blah. You start doing that stuff, here's what you have to remember. A disciplined person always comes back here. That's what discipline is. That's the essence of discipline. It's not about you being stronger or going to the gym or all this other stuff or being mentally tough or reading self-help books and all this kind of stuff or getting crappy counseling from the world. It's about this. And for as long as you are void of this, you will continue to be miserable. You won't have any peace. You won't have any contentment. Doesn't mean you won't be without some pain. That's the essence of suffering. But through that suffering, you can have peace and contentment. And that's the transcendent goal, after all. For the joy set before you, you endure your cross, your life. The essence of discipline is maintaining the perspective that God is sovereign, holy, and in control. Do you think maybe, just maybe, God can and does work out everything for His own purposes, and while doing so, you just may need to suffer? You're disjoint with Him. What do you expect? Enough said. Now, where all this comes to bear in our current course of study, so we had that little sidebar. He continues, we're seeing still remnants of suffering, a little bit more attention on suffering. Where all this comes to bear in our current course of study is that the congregation in the book of Hebrews was indeed suffering. This particular congregation was suffering. They were being attacked for simply being Christian. Understanding the doctrine of suffering helps us with the context we've been chasing after since the outset of this series. And again, this is part 21. So with that, let's get back to it. Remember, we've studied the writer and audience, and now we're in the middle of looking at the purpose, plan, and genre of the book of Hebrews. And part of that exercise is to look at the rhetoric. How is this thing set up end to end? How did this sermon get presented? Up here on the board, there's a prologue, a thematic statement, statement of plausibility, a demonstration of proof, and then closing inspiration, as we've noted. Last time, we dipped our toes into the demonstration of proof. And as we noted last time, there is a definite point of transition with the writer's mention of Melchizedek at the end of chapter 6. So go to Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. Let's go there. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. So this is just a point of transition. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. So this was the end of the statement of plausibility, moving into the demonstration of proof. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer expounds upon this at some length in order to establish Christ as being much greater than Abraham and his line of descendants, because remember, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Okay? And Christ is greater than Melchizedek, which means that Christ is greater than Abraham. Okay, that's the old, remember that? A is greater than B, B is greater than C, therefore A is greater than C. That's the transitive property. Anybody? Huh? Math? No? That's all he's doing. All right. So Christ is greater than Abraham and his line of descendants. Go to Hebrews 7:4. Hebrews 7:4. See how great this man, and this is a reference to Hebrews 7:4. It's only like right around the corner, right? Was it like one page? I mean, it sounded like 20 pages. I'm like, what's going on, people? Pay attention. See how great this man, Melchizedek in view, was to whom Abraham the patriarch. This would have been a big deal. Abraham was a big deal in Jewish times around Christ, just saying, and prior. Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Then look at verse 17. Verse 17. Okay, one page. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. After the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Again, let's not get bogged down in the details just yet. We'll get into that later when we do, sort of line after line. Just understand that context here is that the writer in Hebrews was establishing demonstration of proof as to why his audience ought to have been encouraged in their current state. In other words, their detractors were hung up on Abraham, right, the patriarch. And this writer was saying, but Christ is much, much greater than all of that. He's much, much higher than the one that these folks are clinging to, right? In other words, the fact that Jesus was the greater antitype to Melchizedek's type, and I'm just going to quick refresher on language here, type, antitype, up here on the board. Theology 101 stuff. A type is a symbol of something future and distant. That would have been Melchizedek. Or an example prepared and evidently designed by God to prefigure that future thing. What is thus prefigured is called the antitype, and that would be Christ. Okay? So Melchizedek was simply a type where Christ is the antitype. Okay? When it came to high priests, no one is higher than Jesus Christ, as was typified by Melchizedek being greater than Abraham, the beloved patriarch in Jewish history. The result is, look at Hebrews 7:22. Hebrews 7:22. So everybody was still clinging to the what they would know as the Abrahamic covenant. But look at this, right? Or the Mosaic covenant even. Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a what? Better covenant. You're on the right path. You're on the higher plane here, people. In other words. And this is part of his demonstration of proof. This new covenant that the writer alludes to is something that was prophesied about in the Old Testament even, Jeremiah 31. More importantly, in the lives of this congregation at the time was the fact that they were under this new covenant. That's what he was trying to remind them of. This is the proof. This is the demonstration of the proof of why you should be encouraged. You are under a better covenant. You are in Christ Jesus. You're under a better covenant than this old stuff that these people, these detractors, these attackers are under, are stuck on. So they were under this new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant, where Levites performed religious duties and sacrifices year over year as a shadow of Christ's one final sacrifice. They were just shadows of the real thing. Looking forward, this group in the book of Hebrews was looking back towards the sacrifice of the actual antitype, the one who brought in, ushered in a greater covenant. This is the context that we see in Hebrews 8. The writer is trying to get them back to thinking about the basics of spiritual life in Christ, to borrow from Paul's language, in Christ Jesus, right? This is why this is so encouraging for us as well. You always have to remember one thing, that we have Christ. The rest of the world doesn't. We have Christ. It's hard to express how profoundly different we are from the world. We are, in fact, aliens. Forget spaceships. Honestly, forget that stuff. You want to see an alien? Look in the mirror. As far as the rest of the world is concerned, you are an alien. Just to finish the writer's thoughts, look at Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent, versus the Old Testament tent of meeting, that the Lord set up, not man. The writer continues to use his audience's baseline knowledge of Abraham, the covenants, and the priesthood as the backdrop of his demonstration of proof. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. 9:11. This is just the context, right? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then the writer drives a stake into the heart of his audience's attackers based on the proof he's presented up to this point. Hebrews 10:1. Go there. Hebrews 10:1. Again, we're just jumping around a little bit for the sake of context. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered up every year, make perfect those who draw near. So he's throwing stones at the old covenant, the law of old, what the attackers were still clinging to. In other words, those who were attacking this group of Christians were delusional, lost, practicing a religion that was dead since Christ had come. All that had been put away. There was no more need for sacrifices, for shadows of things to come. But yet, the attackers were clinging to those very things. Look at 10 verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you can see the distinction. This drives a nail right into the attackers. He's basically reminding this congregation that you are under a new covenant. You are in Christ Jesus. They are clinging to something old, something that Christ would say, we'd say theologically, abrogated, put aside. That law is now put aside. No more reason to put or make sacrifices year over year as a shadow of things to come. It only is belief in Christ Jesus who died once for all. So I hope you can see the overall structure. That's all we're getting at. I know there's a lot of theology sort of tucked in there. Don't be stressed out over it. You're not necessarily, a lot of you probably don't understand all the details, and that's fine. We're just trying to get this overall context down in our soul so that when we go back and read this stuff sequentially, we'll say, oh yeah, that makes sense, that makes sense. Right? It makes more sense contextually what the writer was saying. So I hope you can see the overall structure of the writer's rhetoric shaping up as follows up here on the board. The rhetoric in Hebrews, the prologue, the thematic statement, statement of plausibility, a demonstration of proof, and then closing inspiration. So the last piece, of course, is the writer's closing inspiration, which begins with the full assurance of faith. Now this starts just bringing it all into view. So he puts a lot on the table. He says, this is why. Here's the proof. But at the end of the day, your encouragement is going to come from this thing called faith. So it begins with the full assurance of faith, which comprises the crescendo of everything the writer has presented so far. In a sense, the writer captures much of his closing arguments in the first few verses of this section. Go to Hebrews 10:19. So this is just his way of pulling it all together, kind of like a, you get it now? Do you see? Right? He's pulling it all together under the umbrella of faith. He's saying, do you see it all? Right? Do you see it? I've given you all the evidence. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us,
through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Trust, faith. You understand? Let us draw near that way. Let's not let the attackers get under our skin. Let's draw near to him. We have Christ. They don't. They can't even understand why would we entertain such a thing even. That's the same mindset that murdered the guy. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what I mean? He captured so much of it right here. The writer swiftly even moves from the reasons for encouragement to the concept of encouraging one another. In other words, he covers the spectrum of encouragement in one fell swoop, all on the basis of our full assurance of faith. Not only do believers in Christ have a lot to be encouraged by, but we also, knowing this, should make it a habit of encouraging one another. I would say, and this is straight from the Spirit in my soul at this moment, not in my notes, I'll challenge each one of you this week. Take a moment to encourage somebody else in the faith. Whether it's picking up the phone, writing an email, face-to-face, a text message, do something for the sake of someone else. Do something to encourage another believer. Who, pray tell, is the very substance or the anchor of this encouragement? Well, we learned this at the very start of the book, the bookend, the opening bookend, so to speak. We saw this at the start of the writer's rhetoric, didn't we? So let's refresh our memories. Hold your thumb there and go to Hebrews 1:1. Well, who's the basic? Who's the substance? Who would you approach someone with? Should you pick up the phone, type a text, type an email, visit somebody and say, ta-da, here I am. Be encouraged. It's me, the wonderful one. Or should you say, Christ, I'm here on behalf of Christ. Which one is more effective in encouraging someone? Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, let's compare that to the writer's closing arguments. Go back to Hebrews 10:19. Let's read that again. So this is a sort of a bookended look. In terms of the context of the book of Hebrews, we're looking big picture, bookend. We just read the very beginning where Jesus Christ is put out in front. And now look, he's closing after all the proof, all the reasoning, all that. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that's a reference to the main character in Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 that we just read. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, or great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we'll see next time, the remainder of this beautiful book is about faith. Faith. He says, after all this evidence, after all this encouragement, after all of this, it's about faith. Which makes perfect sense, given the fact, as I've taught many times in the past, now listen, listen to my words, encouragement. The word encouraged, right? I've given you the etymology of that word, the history of it, how it came to be, how to dissect it into its parts. Encourage, dissected, means in, I-N, plus courage. Encourage means in courage. And courage, as I've taught, is nothing more than applied faith. To have courage in the face of adversity is nothing more than applied faith. Faith. I have faith that God is in control. That's what courage is. It's not Rambo. Just saying. You're not going to get it out of a book. You're not going to get it from some counselor. You're going to get it from faith. In faith. Applied faith. So it makes sense that if the writer wishes his audience to be encouraged, he wants them to focus on being in faith. In other words, faith is the very basis of our encouragement. Up here on the board, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Next slide. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And then finally, Philippians 4:13 up here on the board. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen? Amen. All right, let's get some music. We're going to have communion service now. Ushers, please. So again, you have a calling on you today and this week. Not only be encouraged in faith, but spend some time encouraging others. Make that who you are. It'll help. It's a strategy I use myself whenever I get sort of turned in and self-absorbed and focusing on my own suffering or whatever's going on in my life. The easiest way for me to break that, I think the easiest way for most of us to break it, is to encourage someone else. Get outside of yourself. Hasn't it been long enough? Isn't there enough proof in the history of your life that that doesn't work? Honestly, that's not working. So let that be proof in of itself. Whatever you've been doing, it hasn't been working. For as long as you turn in on yourself and focus on yourself and listen to the world that encourages you to keep focusing on yourself, how long are you going to run that road before you realize it's a lie? It doesn't work. That the great prototype we have in this life is Christ, who lived selflessly, who lived always for others. And for a joy set before him, he endured his cross. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person." Let's eat the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the cup in remembrance of his work. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you for installing in us a humility that allows us to see truth, to seek it, to seek your purpose with full fear and respect for your sovereignty and your holiness, Lord. Thank you for your patience as we get there. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our homes, and your will be done, of course, to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.